I'm certainly glad that you're here this morning. We have a number of folks that are out of town, but I'm certainly glad that you're here, and I trust you've got your Bibles with you and that you're going to use them as we continue this morning our series of lessons on the subject of heaven. In our previous lessons, we have noted that heaven needs to be our consuming desire. God wants us to go to heaven, but it has to be our consuming desire. We must long for that if it's going to be a reality. We talked about how to develop a desire for heaven. And then last week, we talked about the beauty of heaven, looking at Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, that heaven is a place of perfect fellowship with God, perfect protection provided by God, perfect provisions by the Lord, and perfect service offered to God. And when we look at the description of heaven, then it is certainly easy to desire to go there. We should all want that to be our eternal abode. You know, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 3 and verse 4, a passage we noted in our first lesson, we realize that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. And that's why in the passage that was just read for us, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the Bible said, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men." Some translations translate that passage, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." In other words, it's available to each and every person. And yet, in spite of the fact that God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, in spite of the fact that the grace of God has made salvation available unto all people, the Bible also tells us that there are very few that are on the narrow road. The Bible says to enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few. In spite of the fact that God wants all men to be saved and that salvation is available to all, few actually avail themselves of the salvation that God has provided. If it is true that God wants all men to be saved, and yet few find it, what that tells me is that obtaining heaven is conditional. There must be some conditions attached to going to heaven. And I want to talk with you for a few moments this morning about how to get to heaven. If there are conditions attached to it, if there are things that I must do in order to get on that narrow road, then what is it that's required in me to have that eternal home with God? Let me say, first of all, as we began to talk about how to get to heaven, I think it's vitally important that we understand that the cross is the means of our salvation. And what I mean by that is, regardless of what you and I have to do in order to be saved, we must remember that salvation is possible only because of the love of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, I believe the Apostle Paul made that point to the brethren at Corinth. See, without the cross, nothing else has any significance or any meaning whatsoever. We can talk about being born again, and we will, and we can talk about the need for repentance or the need to confess or baptism, but belief and confession and baptism mean absolutely nothing without the cross of Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul began that chapter by reminding them of what are the very basic facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 3, "That I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Here the Apostle Paul said, here are some of the very basic fundamental facts of the gospel. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus was raised from the dead. And he goes ahead and he points out in this chapter that the resurrection of Christ is really an undeniable fact, and how important that death and that resurrection are. Look at what he said in verse 17. When he said, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope, or if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men," he said, "most to be pitied," or most pitiable.
In other words, here's the point that the Apostle Paul's making. He's saying Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And if he wasn't raised from the dead, then nothing else really matters at all. Our entire faith is vain. It's futile. We're lost in our sins and we have no hope at all beyond this life. And so you and I have to understand that without the cross, nothing else has any meaning or any significance at all. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ that you and I can get to heaven. You remember in the book of Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, where Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 9 establishes the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. In fact, he goes back and he said, "Under the old law, almost all things were purified by blood." And he said, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Now, if it's true that the copies of the heavenly things, that's what the old was, it was a copy of the true reality that was going to come. If the copies of the heavenly things were to be purified with these, the heavenly things themselves had to be purified with a better sacrifice. And that better sacrifice was the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he said in verse 24 that Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with a blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But now he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here's the Hebrew writer's point. Without the shedding of blood, there could absolutely be no forgiveness. And the sacrifice that was going to purify the better things had to be superior to that which was used under the Old Testament. It required the blood of Jesus Christ. See, without the blood of Christ, there could be no forgiveness. There could be no way to heaven. In fact, have you ever thought about what all the Bible tells us is accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ? We'll not have the time this morning to go through all of these and talk about what the blood of Christ does for us. But the Bible said it's by the blood of Christ that sins are remitted. We already know it in Matthew 26, 28. It is by the blood of Christ that we are washed, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. It is by the blood that we are cleansed. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's that blood, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, that makes cleansing possible. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's by the blood that we have peace with God, that we're made nigh, that we're sanctified, that we are justified, that our consciences are purged, that we are reconciled to God through that blood. So when we begin to talk about the question, how can I get to heaven? Let us understand very clearly, the cross is the means of our salvation. And without the blood of Jesus Christ, you and I could not be saved. Without the blood of Christ, without the cross, nothing else would matter at all. And that's why the Bible would tell us very clearly that our boast is only in the cross of Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 14. Galatians, the 6th chapter, and in verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul said, our only boast is in the cross of Christ. Why? That's the means of our salvation. Are the conditions attached to it? Absolutely. Without those conditions, we cannot be saved. But in the end, we are saved by the grace of God and by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have no cause at all to boast. Jeff May illustrated it this way in material that he wrote on heaven. He said it reminds him of the story of the mouse that was with an elephant that was going to cross over a bridge. And he said the mouse climbed on the back of the elephant. And he said they went across the bridge and it rocked and it shook. And they get to the other side and the mouse said, "We really rocked that thing, didn't we?" The point is, he had nothing to do with it. when we have to understand that we didn't earn our salvation, we have nothing with which we can boast of, even when we've obeyed the gospel. It is God that set the plan into motion. It is God in His grace that sent His Son to die. We were absolutely helpless to do anything at all about the problem of sin, and God sent His Son to die for the ungodly. That's why I like the translation in the New American Standard, Romans chapter 5. We were still helpless. There's nothing at all that we could do, and Christ died for us so that we might be reconciled to God. And so when we begin to talk about the question of how do I get to heaven, let us understand the cross is the means of our salvation. But how do I gain access to that blood? What conditions has God attached to me that I have to meet if I'm going to get to heaven? And the Bible very clearly tells us that one cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless he has been born again. You're familiar with the passage, no doubt, in John chapter 3, in verses 3 to verse 5. Jesus is talking to a man by the name of Nicodemus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin council, and he came to Jesus by night because he had been convinced that nobody could do the things that Jesus was doing unless God was with him. And he asked the question, no doubt was concerned about the kingdom of God, because Jesus answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus was very clear. One cannot be part of the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, I think it's important that you and I understand this phrase, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, I believe, is used in two senses in the New Testament. We talk about the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. There is absolutely no doubt that the kingdom of God refers to the church. For example, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, the Bible says the kingdom is at hand. He's talking about the establishment of the church in the book of Acts chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom." He's talking about the church. And we can look at many other passages. People have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. But there are also times that we understand that the phrase the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is used to refer to heaven itself. For example, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, Peter talks about how an abundant entry will be supplied to you into the everlasting kingdom. An everlasting kingdom. In the book of Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 34, Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 34, Jesus said, "Come to you, my blessed and my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared to you from the foundation of the world." What's he talking about? He's talking about heaven. And so there are many times throughout the Bible that we can find that phrase, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom, used to refer to heaven. In Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, and in verse 47, he said, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes to be cast into hell." The kingdom of God there is obviously used, isn't it, in contrast to hell. Now, the point I want to make with you is it should not surprise us that the kingdom is used in two senses, or that heaven is referred to as the kingdom of God. Why would I say that? Because the Bible tells us God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and it's a kingdom that's going to be given back to the Father. You know what happens in the judgment day, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34? Christ is going to reign until the last enemy is destroyed. Then he's going to give the kingdom back to God the Father. It is those in the church or in the kingdom whose names are registered in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. Remember that passage? The church of the firstborn whose names are registered in heaven. Here's the point I want to make. Only those that are part of God's kingdom, the church, will be those that are part of God's eternal kingdom in heaven. So that when we come to John chapter 3 and he said they cannot enter the kingdom of God, he may be talking about the church there, but if one's not part of that kingdom, then they can't be part of the kingdom that's going to be given back to God the Father, can they? They'll not be part of those whose names are registered in heaven. And so when we talk about being part of the kingdom here, that is necessary to be part of the eternal kingdom in heaven. I believe that's why the terms are used sometimes to refer to the kingdom here and sometimes with regard to the saved in heaven. Unless man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That's God's instruction. What's the process of the new birth? I know that if I want to go to heaven, I've got to be born again. I've got to be born again. What's the process of the new birth? Well, let me say, first of all, to be born again, one must hear the gospel preached. One cannot be born again of the water and the Spirit without hearing the Word of God preached. In fact, that Spirit part of that new birth, I think, refers to the Word of God, the washing of water by the Word. But the gospel has to be preached. It is what the Apostle Paul would refer to as the Word of the cross. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 18, that cross is the means of our salvation, but man must hear the gospel message or the word of the cross. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 18, he said the word of the cross or the preaching of the cross is folly or foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. That message of the cross and all that's included to gain access to that cross, he said, man has to hear. That's the power of God to save. And without the hearing of that gospel, man cannot be born again. That's how God calls or draws men. We need to understand, I think, very clearly, despite what many in the religious world teaches, the only way that God calls and draws men is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember in John chapter 6, where Jesus said that no man can come unless the Father draws him. Man has to be drawn. But how does God do the drawing? That's the question. It's not a question of whether or not God has to draw men. The question is, how does God draw men to himself? This is what Jesus said in John chapter 6, 44 and 45. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Do you see the process? They have to be taught, they have to learn it, and then they can come. But it begins with the hearing of the gospel. That's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the brethren at Thessalonica, would talk about how he called you by what? The gospel. The process of the new birth has to begin, always must begin, with the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did Paul not make that point in Romans chapter 10? Did not emphasize in Romans chapter 10 that none of the rest of the process can be followed unless it begins with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? He made the point in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 13, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If somebody's going to be saved, they've got to call on God's name. But listen to what he says then in the very next verse. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You can't call on somebody unless you believe in them. But how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without preaching? And he said, and how are they to preach unless their sin is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Verse 16, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You know what Paul's point is? Paul's point is, in Romans chapter 10, that the whole process of the new birth, of calling on God's name, of being born again, of being saved, has to begin with the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It never begins with anything else. And so the process of the new birth begins with hearing the gospel preached. But having heard the gospel preached, there's the passage in Romans chapter 10, we must repent of our sin. We've got to turn to God. We've got to change our lives. That's the process of being a born-again follower of God. We have to turn to God in repentance. Do you remember on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the people cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. The process of the new birth begins with the hearing of the gospel, but it's followed by repentance. You know what repentance is? Repentance is a change. It's a turning. That's why some passages like Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 will say repent and be converted, or repent and turn again. The idea of repentance is we have a life that's headed in one direction, and now we've got to turn it around, and we're going in another direction now. Now we're going to serve God.
I think Saul of Tarsus is a wonderful example of repentance. You see passages where they'll make statements about the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 or verse 23 or Acts chapter 9 and verse 21. This is he who formerly persecuted the church and now he's preaching the Jesus he once supposed. You know what happened to Saul of Tarsus? He repented. He turned his life around. He underwent a radical change from the life that he was living to the life that he lived after his obedience to the gospel. That's what repentance is. Repentance is that radical change that takes place in every one of us. We may not have been persecutors of the church, but everybody that's born again has to make the decision they're going to turn their life around from where it was going to where it needs to be in service to God. Not only is the Apostle Paul an example of that, the brethren at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul talked about the report that he'd received about the people at Thessalonica, and here was the report that he'd received is how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Do you see the radical change that had taken place? They were going in one direction, and now they've changed their lives. The process of being born again begins with the hearing of the gospel, and then the man must turn to God in repentance. And then he is buried in baptism. Do you notice that passage in John chapter 3 and verse 5? He has to be born what? Of the water and the Spirit. That's a reference to baptism. It can't be a reference to anything else. You think about the importance of water in the New Testament. It has to be a reference to baptism. In Acts 2 and verse 38, the Bible tells us that they were to repent and be baptized what? For the remission of their sins. That's to have their sins washed away, to have them forgiven. Acts 22 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus at that time, was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we're told that baptism saves us. That's the process of one's born again. And make it very clear what Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot go to heaven. He cannot be part of God's kingdom here, nor God's eternal kingdom, unless he's been born again, including being buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I think Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 to verse 5. It's a passage that's very familiar to us. But I believe that one of the points that is emphasized in Romans chapter 6 is the process by which we are born again is in reality a reenactment of the gospel message. Look at what he said in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 to verse 5. When he said, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been reunited with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I believe one point Paul's making is that the process by which one is born again, by which one is saved, is in reality the gospel message being reenacted, if you will. Remember what we said in the beginning. What's the core heart of the gospel? That Jesus was what? He died, he was buried, and that he rose from the dead. Do you know what happens when we're born again? He said Jesus was crucified. He died. We have to take and crucify that old man of sin. Look down to Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Do you have your Bibles open there? Romans 6 and verse 6. He said, we know that our old man was crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What happened? We've got to die. We've got to put to death that old man of sin. You know what that is? That's repentance. That's making that change that we're going to turn our life around. He's saying, Jesus was died, you've got to die. Jesus was buried. You know what happened after Jesus died on the cross? He was taken, he was buried in that tomb. He said, after you put to death that old man of sin, we've got to bury the old man of sin in baptism. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. We put him to death, now he's got to be buried. We are buried, therefore, with baptism into death. And then finally, we must arise and walk in newness of life. Jesus was raised, resurrected from the dead 3 days later, and we are raised to a new life.
Do you see, when you look at the gospel message, the importance of each of the steps is seen in the fact that it really reflects the very heart of the gospel, doesn't it? In the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the process by which one is born again. That's the process that one must follow if he wants to make it to heaven someday. Do you see it illustrated in the Ethiopian eunuch? The Ethiopian eunuch shows the process of the new birth. In Romans chapter and Acts chapter 8, he heard the gospel message preached. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, he'd been riding along in his chariot, and he'd been reading from Isaiah chapter 53, didn't understand it. But it said in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth and began him with this scripture. He preached to him Jesus, or he told him the good news about Jesus. You know what? He heard the gospel message. He heard the good news about Jesus Christ and about how Jesus died for him and about what he had to do in order to be saved. Then he saw water and he asked, "What prevents me from being baptized?" He'd been brought to belief, by the way. He believed what Philip had been teaching him. And he wanted to make the decision. He's going to turn his life around. And he confessed Jesus with his mouth. Acts 8 and verse 37, he confessed that he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and he was buried in baptism in verse 38, and then he arose to a new life, and he went on his way rejoicing. Why? He was on the road that leads to heaven. And he knew at that moment in time that no matter what happened, if his life was to end after his obedience to the gospel, he had a home in heaven waiting for him. That's the process of the new birth. And unless man is born again by that process, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I think it's important for you to understand, for you and I to understand, appreciate that, not only for ourselves, but also for those of our friends and loved ones that are lost. Sometimes I hear people make statements about individuals that they care about that are outside the body of Christ that have never followed that process, and they'll make a statement to the effect that, well, God, maybe God will save them, or, you know, he'll do that. I just hold out hope. Listen what Jesus said: unless man is born again, listen, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And if we're holding out for God to save people who have not followed that process, we are holding on to a false hope. The only hope that they have is for us to share with them the gospel message and for them to be born again, just exactly like the Ethiopian eunuch was, just exactly like Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and verse 5, just exactly like Jesus said in John 3. And unless they do that, they cannot enter the kingdom of God and they cannot be saved. Do you understand then the urgency of sharing with them that gospel message? You see then the urgency of us following it ourselves. We want them to go to heaven, and we've got to share with them the gospel. That's the only means that they have, the only hope that they have to get there. That's not my words. That's the words of Jesus Christ. But let us also be clear that once we have obeyed the gospel, once we have been born again, we're not arrived yet. To get to heaven, we've got to continue to press on. We've got to continue to be faithful to the Lord. I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the third chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to see the attitude that was possessed by the Apostle Paul. Paul had been born again. He had obeyed those steps that we talked about, the process of being born of the water and the Spirit. And yet he comes to John chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. And he said, "I have counted all things loss for Christ. And that the one thing that's important to me is that I know the Lord, and I know the power of His resurrection, and I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." Verse 11, "that if by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And he's talking about the resurrection to righteousness. Paul said, here is my goal. I want to be resurrected to be with the Lord. I want to come to know Him so that I can go to heaven. But I want you to notice what he said in the very next verse. Look at verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." You know what Paul said? Paul said, "I have made some sacrifice. I've obeyed the gospel. You know what? I haven't got it yet. I haven't obtained this yet." And I think the "this" that he's talking about, the word "this" is added by the translators, but I think it reflects the translation. I think it's talking about the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection to rise. I'm not there yet. So you know what I've got to do? I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me His own. Paul said, I haven't arrived yet. And in order to obtain that prize, I have got to press on toward the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, what does it mean to press on? You like the Apostle Paul. You and I stand here just like he did in the book of Philippians. We're still upon this earth. We haven't obtained it yet. It's not ours yet. It's not a present possession that we own, that we ought to continue to press on. But what does that mean? Well, let me say three things about that here from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to press on. And that means a willingness to give up all to follow Christ. When Paul talks about pressing on, Paul talks about giving the Lord our all. And look at what he said in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything loss. I like the translation of the ESV. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. You know what it means to press on? When one's pressing on, it means that they realize the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And they realize that it's worth more than anything else that this world has to offer. Paul gave up everything in order to serve the Lord. You think about the sacrifices that Paul made. He gave up his standing among the Jews of his day. He gave up what was probably going to be a lucrative life, and as a member of the Sanhedrin, as one of the most respected teachers, he gave all of that up to become a persecuted follower of Jesus Christ, ultimately to give his life for the Lord. And Paul says, it's worth it. I realize that there's nothing that I've lost, that gaining Christ is not worth more than that. Remember what Jesus said, whoever does not renounce all that he has, he can't be my disciple. We've got to be born again with those initial steps, but we've got to press on, and pressing on means a willingness to give up all to follow Christ and Him becoming the most important thing in our life. I'll tell you something else it means. Pressing on means having a desire to know Christ. You know what Paul's desire was? He said to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Paul said the desire, pressing on means having a desire to know Christ and coming more and developing a deeper knowledge of Christ. This word know indicates more than just simply an intellectual knowledge. It is a relationship, a fellowship that Paul is desiring with the Lord. I'm reminded of a passage in the book of 1 John where John says, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. When Paul talks about knowing the Lord, he's talking about knowing Him in the sense that John is talking about in John chapter 2, verses 3 and verse 4, when he's talking about knowing Him by knowing His will and following it and having that relationship with Him. In fact, John goes on to say, if we say we know Him, but we don't keep His commandments, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. I tell you, when I press on toward the goal, it means that I'm saying the Lord is going to, I'm willing to give up all for Him. And I want to, above everything else, to come in fellowship with Him and know Him. And that means walking like He walked. That means following His commandments. That means striving to be like Him. And pressing on means a determination to let nothing stop you from finishing. You know, the Apostle Paul knew he wasn't at the end of the finish line. And he said, so I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's a striving. There's an effort that's implied in those words. But what Paul says, I'm not going to allow anything stand in my way of finishing this race. In fact, he calls on us in verse 17 to join in imitating Him and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. A determination, let nothing stop you from finishing. Paul talks about running that we might obtain that race. I tell you, he describes it really on through Philippians chapter 3 when he talks about having our minds set on heaven, not on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. And God someday will transform our lowly bodies that it may be like His glorious body. But if you want to make it to heaven, you not only have to follow that initial process, you've got to continue to press on. And like the Apostle Paul, if we press on all the way to the end, then we come to the end of our life. We can say, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only,
but to all those who love His appearing. I want to go to heaven. And I have no doubt that you want to go to heaven too. I also have no doubt that if we were to go through the streets of Jonesboro and ask the vast majority of the people we talk to, do you want to go to heaven someday, that most of them would answer yes. They might even say they believe they're headed there. But how do I get there? Well, the cross is the only means I can get to. I can't earn it. I can't deserve it. But thankful for you and for me, Jesus came and He died upon the cross. And by that cross and by the blood that was shed, you and I could be saved. But that salvation is conditioned by our obedience. And unless we're born again, and according to the Scriptures, we cannot see the kingdom of God. But having followed that initial step, part of that new birth, then is to continue to press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What about you? Are you headed toward heaven? Is that your eternal destiny? I hope that it is. But if you look at yourself this morning, you say, no, you know what? I'm not headed toward heaven because I've not been born again of the water and the Spirit. Then why not begin this morning? You've heard the gospel preached. Would you make the decision to undergo radical change in your life and to leave sin behind and turn to the Lord and give your life to Him? Would you confess your faith in Him like the Ethiopian eunuch did? And then would you be buried in the waters of baptism? When you do that, you'll be reenacting that gospel message of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and you'll be raised to a new spiritual life. And then press on that heaven might be yours. Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel. Maybe you follow those initial steps. Maybe you were born of the water and the Spirit, but somewhere along the line you've turned your back away from the Lord and you didn't press on. You need to get back on that road. God will forgive you if you're sincere in turning from your sins. If you've done something publicly, we'll pray with you and for you for God to forgive you. But make the correction in your life that need to be made right now. Together we stand and we sing.